My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. My brothers and sisters in the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the night before he died, earlier in the evening before his arrest, Jesus spent a significant amount of time with his disciples. Goodly portions of the Gospels are dedicated to presenting this interaction to us. Three of the Gospels focus more on the events, the activities, the initiating of the Lord's Supper, the interaction between Jesus and Judas that also gets mentioned in our Gospel text. But it is the Gospel of John that doesn't even go in the direction of the Lord's Supper at all that presents to us four whole chapters of the interaction, the words that were exchanged between Jesus and his disciples. It begins with the washing of the disciples' feet and Jesus' lesson on servanthood. It continues with Jesus talking about things like the place that he's preparing for them in heaven, how he's going to come back to take them to be with him. Then he gets into how he is the vine and his believers, his disciples, are the branches. And then there's chapter 17 from which we read this morning. Historically, those who study the scriptures have labeled this portion of scripture Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's one of those moments just before he offers himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the world that we also see Jesus in his other priestly roles. The intercessor, the mediator, the one who stands between us and God and speaks prayer on behalf of God's people. That is why it's called his high priestly prayer. But what's especially remarkable about this prayer is that Jesus prays at length for himself and the work he was about to do, the accomplishment of his mission in the world. Then he turns his attention to praying for all of those who are gathered in that room with him at the moment. That's a portion of what that we read today. But then, Jesus finishes his prayer by praying at length for everyone who would ever believe in him as their Lord and Savior, having heard everything that the disciples would share. Remember how Jesus had promised them that the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything he had said to them, and the Holy Spirit would guide them in their speaking and their writing and their sharing of the gospel with the world? Jesus, on the night before he died, prayed for you. Contemplate that for a moment. Jesus intends his relationship with those who know and love and believe in him as a very intimate, personal, invested reality. He wants you to know his presence. He wants you to know, without doubt, in any given moment of your life, his commitment to you. And of all the things that he could have on his mind, his heart, his soul. On the night when just hours later he would pray and wrestle with the realities of his passion so fervently and so intensely that he would sweat drops of blood and plead with his Father if there was any other way, any other cup to drink, and yet say, "Your will be done." All of that intensity, all of that emotion, he still had time to speak directly to you, that you were on his mind, that you were on his heart. And that if you've never heard the word before, if you know nothing about Jesus Christ, nothing about what he has done for you or what he desires for you, that moment is now. That he has made sure you have heard his word, his promises, what he considers to be most important. Not that he's going to take you out of this world and make your life perfect, give you glimpses and experiences of heaven somehow before that day when you must walk through death or when he returns in judgment. No, he makes it very specific that his prayer is not about taking believers out of the world, but rather that they are protected from the evil one. And then he goes on to lay out a very specific verse that will be our focus as to how that works, how that happens. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, there's two big words there that you and I need to have some understanding of, to dig into a little bit to know better, to have defined for us as the scriptures and history define them. And the first would certainly be the word sanctify. It's a word that isn't just from the Greek language of the New Testament. It's a word already introduced to us back in the Hebrew in the days of God putting together the tabernacle worship before the temple worship, the time of Moses and the designation of Aaron and his family as the priesthood and especially the high priest of Israel. When God laid out how his priest was to be dressed, especially the high priest and what he was to wear and how he was to act, amongst the things that he wore was a turban, a very special turban that would be handed down from one high priest to the next. And maybe it would wear out over time, maybe even over a couple of hundred years, but there was one element of that turban that could last for all of time, and it was a gold plate that was affixed to the front of the turban, and it had the Hebrew words Kavod Adonai engraved on it. The word Adonai you're familiar with potentially from even today's Christian contemporary music. That's the name of the Lord himself. That word Kavod, sanctified. Sanctified to the Lord. Set apart for God. Special to God, righteous before God. You could even say holy to the Lord. In other words, that man carrying out his ancient tasks of standing between an angry God and his people needing God's forgiveness, offering their prayers to God as well as supervising all of the sacrifices that were to be an image of the sacrifice to come in the perfect Messiah, offering himself everything he set his hand to. Every thought in his head, every activity of his official responsibilities when he was wearing that turban was all about being set aside for God, holy to God, special to God. It's also fascinating to know that he wasn't allowed to put that turban on any given day and carry out his priestly duties until he had first made a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins. He wasn't holy, but the office that he held was a special, divine, holy office that God would use to save his people. And so the first thing he had to do every morning was acknowledge to himself and to the world around him that he was a sinner, that needed something innocent to die for the payment for his sins, before he could be holy to the Lord and dedicated on a daily basis to the sacrifices and the mechanisms God designed in his worship and his festivals to be what led the people to understand God's commitment to them and his desire to know them and save them and love them. It's fascinating that Jesus would use that word in this moment, the New Testament word equivalent, in regard to you and me. Because we know that in the Old Testament, it was a very specific group of people who were not allowed to handle the word, to know the word, to share the word, and to live out the realities of the worship of God kind of as substitutes for all of the people. And in the New Testament, it tells us, no, that's not how it works. Now that Jesus has risen and ascended to heaven, now every one of God's believers has the right to see himself or herself as a priest, handling holy things, receiving the body and blood of Christ, handling the word itself and sharing it with the world, having the ability to proclaim forgiveness and God's peace with humanity to anyone willing to listen. All of us, labeled in 1 Peter a holy priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God, because we've been declared righteous. We've been brought out of the darkness of our unbelief into the brilliant light of God's knowledge and the peace that it brings. And so that night before he died, Jesus prayed for you that you might be focused as he was focused on the word that makes you holy, because that word is truth. You need to link this verse to the first chapter of John that we read on Christmas morning, where John refers to Jesus as the Word become flesh, the Word living among us, the revelation of God walking, talking, eating, living, breathing in person amongst the humans that he had created that had rebelled against him for the purpose of their having someone offering himself a perfect, holy sacrifice before God. Jesus understood the word better than anyone. You may recall the moment in his youth when he stood on the steps of the temple itself, interacting with all of the most brilliant and gifted scholars of the word of the day, and wowed them all with his wisdom and understanding, because he knew the word inside and out. And he knew the word as it was intended to be spoken. You also will recall that during his own ministry, there were all these moments where the words he spoke with authority and power that also then healed and made whole, or provided meals for thousands of people, or controlled the weather, or raised the dead. People recognized the authority with which he spoke, that it was the words involved that made the difference. The word was what declared these things real, and then they happened. And all of the glorious realities that reinforced that and backed that up continued to bless human beings even after Jesus ascended. His immediate disciples, who were trained by him, were allowed to do wonders and signs, to carry out miracles that authenticated that word with power and glory, because it is the truth. And the truth always changes things. Changes everything. It brings universes into existence simply by its declared interest in the variety and diversity and amazing reality that is our existence, to the farthest ends of the universe, to the deepest of the ocean. Anywhere and everywhere, human beings are still exploring the realities of God's wondrous creation, all of that brought about simply by words of power. But perhaps the most powerful words weren't about creation, they were about redemption. Actually, in the original language, a single word that Jesus would speak the next day, tetelestai. We translated it as finished, accomplished, done. The one who is the high priest, who in that room offers his high priestly prayer to God for you and for me, followed that prayer with action by making himself the ultimate final sacrifice, once and for all, for the sins of the world, desiring to connect us to that reality. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. He's praying to his Father. He's praying to the Holy Spirit. He's asking for the Holy Spirit to come, as we will celebrate next week, and reveal to human beings, to human hearts and minds, the truths of God that have the power to change who we are and how we see the world, and to overcome the world through Christ alone, as John also tells us in that chapter of his first letter that we read earlier. But there's a question that comes to our minds when we read a verse like that. It is so concise, so straightforward, so point on, that we start to wonder a little bit and ask, well, how do I know for sure that the word Jesus refers to in that moment is the word that I know, what I've got between the covers of my Bible? How do I know that Jesus is pointing to the Old Testament that I read as the Old Testament he also read in the synagogue, read as a child, read publicly at the invitation of others as a traveling rabbi? If you know the history of the situation, not just the ancient history, but also the fairly recent history of the last 100 years, you know that technology and science and the studies of theology and sociology and archaeology and all kinds of other ologies have led us at this moment in the world's history to be more certain than ever, because we now have identified as fact, without anybody's ability to dispute, copies of the Old Testament scriptures that are 200 years older than this moment that Christ spoke his high priestly prayer. And they are exactly the scriptures that we've had throughout all of New Testament history. That in that moment, Jesus was pointing to the very word that you and I have collected in the Old Testament as God's word, as truth, and having the ability to make us holy for God, set apart for him, righteous in his sight. So your argument, if you're doubting it or wanting to challenge it, isn't actually with any scientist or theologian. Your argument would be with Jesus himself. And then, on top of that, can you imagine for a moment Jesus being willing to make this statement in this moment and focus us on the truth of the word that clearly was the Old Testament in that moment? On a day when he's making promises to his disciples about how the Holy Spirit would guide them and remind them of everything that he had said, and would guide them in their speaking and proclaiming of the word, not only to the masses of people in the world, but even to powerful governors and kings and emperors, and he would supply the words to speak. That Jesus isn't also meaning the entire collected New Testament that he guided and shaped to be written about everything that he had taught and applying it to the life of God's church until he would come again in glory at the end of time. Jesus himself is telling you in these words that he's not going to rescue you from the immediate challenges of your day-to-day world that are a consequence of your sins and others' sins and just the brokenness of the world in which we live, but rather all of that is his intended reality to drive you into the word that makes you holy, the word that sets you apart for God, the word that alone can sanctify you, because it is the truth. But then he also gives you evidences of that power in the fact that the word, along with water, creates a bath that washes away sin, that sparks the fire of faith in a human heart, that adopts someone into the family of God, even if it's only moments after they are born into this world. That word, that truth, with its sanctifying power connected to simple bread and wine, gives you the opportunity to receive into yourself Jesus' very body and blood, truly present for your forgiveness, your strengthening, your empowering to live for God differently from that moment forward than you have until that moment you've participated in it in an active way. Jesus is praying for you and me that we would understand just how important, how powerful, how profoundly impacting this word is on everything we understand about ourselves and about our God, and his plans for us day by day, and his promises to us regarding eternity, and wants us to know what it means to be set aside, to be set apart, to be holy to the Lord. A personal investment by Jesus
in each one of us. It's remarkable. It's precious in its prioritization that he would be so specific and so intentional and so personal in the last moments of his life, that he reaches across the centuries. In this moment, he reaches to you to lead you to see just how much he loves you. Everything he has done for you and the marvelous blessings he has planned for you. A couple chapters earlier, he focuses on that idea that he's gone ahead to prepare a place for you, a place perfectly suited to you, that will fulfill you and complete you in every way you could ever imagine. And remember what he says there. If I've done that for you and made all kinds of other promises to you, of course I'm going to come back to take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. And then finishes that conversation with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way we overcome the world. And he does that through his word. Cherish it. Devour it. Make it your everything for living now and forever. It is the truth. It alone can sanctify you in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. And that means everything. Amen. Please stand. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.